Life is tough. Sometimes very difficult, isn't it? And we are here this morning, and there are some of you that are struggling with certain issues in your life, certain things that are just happening that are difficult. They're just difficult. And every one of us faces some type of suffering, some type of difficulty in our life. There's no getting around it. We all face some sort of difficulty, don't we? And whether it's some have greater than others, but ever since the fall of Adam, we have all known that we're living in a groaning world. We're living in a fallen world where it's just difficult. Life is hard, and we toil in the dirt. Now, this morning we're going to look at Job chapter 19, and God has given us a book in the Bible, Job, which is an incredible book. Job is an amazing example of us for trusting God and finding hope, and it's a perfect message for Hyde Park Baptist Church in 2018. I was thinking, what Easter message will I give this Sunday? And I was thinking through the people that are in our congregation. I was thinking through some of the things that some of you have had. Bill has been in hospital this week, and others of you have had massive pain and issues going on, and just struggling, anxieties and sorrows and all sorts of things in your life. And I've seen that throughout. Hey, I'm coming up on a year soon, and I've just seen this in many of your lives. And I thought, you know what, it's not a bad message today to talk about the hope of resurrection in the midst of our suffering. And what better book to do it from than Job? Job is an incredible book. Let me give you an overview of Job. The book of Job is possibly the first book in the Bible ever written. Did you know that? Really, possibly it is. Job probably lived around about a similar time to Abraham, maybe even a little bit more, a little bit before. Abraham lived to be well over 100 years old. So did Job. He lived 100 years or more after even going through suffering. And so Job was back in those times where those lifespans were just a little bit longer, before Moses told us that the average lifespan is going to be somewhere around 70 and 80. Okay? And so we place Job back in that time frame. And he was probably a king. He was rich, and his riches were seen in the amount of land that he had, the amount of livestock that he had. He was just a very prosperous man with a nice big family. And all of these things were wonderful things to see about Job. We see them in chapter 1 and 2. You might like to have your Bibles open in chapter 1 and 2 for a moment. In chapter 1, verse 8, God says this. To Satan, actually, who approaches God. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Probably one of the most particularly noteworthy issues to remember about Job is that God says that he's blameless. Now, that doesn't mean that he's sinless. Every human being is born in sin. Every human being sins. But Job is one who, through repentance and faith, had trusted the one true God. He understood what sacrifice was. He made sacrifices for his children, pointing to a once and for all sacrifice. This is a man who wanted to live for the God who is his Saviour, and he was living in faith. So in faith, he was an obedient man. He was a blameless man. He was not guilty of the accusations that others were holding against him. And so the basic plot of Job starts when Satan approaches God and says to God that Job is only doing well, he's only faithful because you've been so good to him. He's got such an easy life. And so with an easy life, who's not going to bless you? Who's not going to say good things about you? And so God allows Satan to afflict Job, and just not touch his physical body himself, but he could afflict Job. And so through various calamities, Satan took Job's wealth, including his livestock and his servants, and then his own sons and daughters, gone. And we get this incredible response from Job, a response that's being repeated throughout all of history. You hear it in funerals, you hear it in other places. Naked I came in from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job didn't sin against God. He didn't blame God. He didn't curse God. And then Job remained faithful. Satan again approaches God and says, He's not cursing you because you didn't let me afflict his body. Let me do something personal, really, really personal to him, and he will curse you. And so Satan afflicted Job physically, boils and some sort of disease all over him. And then Job responds this way, in another beautiful way. He says, first Satan says, I want to give loathsome sores to Job, from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. But Job, listen to this, sitting in dust and ashes. And his wife telling him, curse God and die. And then we read, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Look at that response. He is the God of the universe. Shall we receive only good for him? We are the sinners. We're living in this fallen world. Shall we only receive good from God and not evil also? Not hardship also? And all of this, in all of it, Job did not sin with his lips. And then Job's friends come. Now we get another 32 chapters of Job's friends. So 36 chapters actually. And Job's friends come. And they come around him and for 7 days, absolute silence in an attempt to comfort Job. They sit, not saying a word, silence for 7 days. And that probably is the most comforting that you ever see come out of Job's friends. That's the most comfort that Job gets, just this silence sitting with him and being with him. But then for the next 36 chapters, they can't keep their mouths shut. And what they do is upon Job's incredible affliction, they just pile on all of this accusation. Job, you had to sin. You did something. There can't be a situation where this has come upon you and you not be guilty of something. You've got to be totally guilty of doing something that is really bad that would cause God to do this to you. And it helps us to understand you can't just point the finger at God and his perfect character when these things happen. Folks, so often we do that. Hey, there's a hurricane that runs through Texas, or Hurricane Katrina goes through Florida, or something really bad happens, and we turn around and we say, those people are getting it because they really did something. America is under God's judgment because, you know, he's brought these things, and therefore we must have done something bad. You know the whole do good and you get good theory? You know the Santa Claus formulas? They don't work in the real world. Yes, it might be a general truth that when you do good, good things often happen, don't they? Do good to friends and they do good to you. There's general truths and you see it as a generality, as a principle in the Bible. But it is not the absolute. It is not a promise. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. And so a Santa Claus formula does not work in a fallen, sin-cursed world that is under God's judgment. And so we can't look at these things that are happening around and say, that's happening because God is judging them. No, we are all living under God's judgment ever since Genesis 3. We don't know in the specific circumstances what God is actually doing. We are not God. That's one of the first things that we get out of this. So for the next 36 chapters in the book of Job, we read this dialogue with Job's friends. And today we're going to specifically look at Job's response to their accusations, and he is innocent of their accusations. He is not guilty in respect to their charges. And one of the big differences that we see in Job compared to all of his friends, these three, that they seem to presume that something is wrong in Job for God to do this to him, and they continually are barraging him with these statements. But Job is pretty much lost for words. He doesn't know. He's not about to put words into God's mouth. He's not about to curse God and die like his wife wants him to. Look at chapter 18. Just turn over to chapter 18 for a moment. In chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, we read this from Bildad, one of his friends, Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, why are you wordless on this, Job? Why aren't you fessing up your sin? That's basically what he's saying. Why aren't you telling us what really happened? Because we know you had to do something for this to come upon you. No, Bildad the Shuhite Shuite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak." And that brings us to chapter 19 that we're really going to have a look at today. Because look at the second verse in chapter 19. Chapter 19 is Job's response to Bildad and the other friends. And Job in verse 2 says, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words? You say that I'm without words, but your words are just tormenting. They just add weight onto already broken circumstances, onto my pain and suffering already. How long will you persecute me with your words?" It's not that Job has to look for words, it's that their words are too much. "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Sticks and stones will break my bones. Words will never hurt me. Names, words." Brothers and sisters, wrong. In that particular circumstance, words can absolutely crush you. And so Job is going to them, and he's going to give them an amazing answer of hope for what he's going through. An amazing answer. And he wants them to know a couple of things. He wants them to know what is happening to him is coming from God. It's not something that he has brought on. He is innocent of their charges. And secondly, what has happened to him is very difficult. Please, no, it's very, very difficult. And their words are adding incredible weight to this difficulty. But in everything, it is God who is in control of Job's afflictions, and he is even in control of who is afflicting him. And so we come to chapter 19 from verse 3 onwards, as we come to verse 25, which is the beautiful pinnacle verse in this incredible, incredible chapter. And I just want to see a few things in it. So as you glaze down chapter 19, look at a few of these things. Verse 5 says, "If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace and an argument against me." This is the way that accusations often go, folks. We can so often be more about, even in trying to help somebody, even when somebody's going through suffering, even when you see something bad in their life, we can be more about pointing out what's bad in their life to build ourselves up to say, look at how we deal with things, and it magnifies us rather than actually helping the person. Do you see how words can be absolutely devastating in times of suffering? If this isn't a warning that you have got yet, please get it here. It's really, really important. Sometimes we just need to shut our mouth and just be with a person, just pray for them and love them. Okay, when they're going through things. Verse 6, we read, "Know that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." This is a direct answer to what Bildad has said in the previous chapter. In chapter 18, verse 8, Bildad said, "For he is cast into a net by his own feet and walks on its mesh." In other words, Job, you've caught yourself in your own net of sin. This is why this is happening to you. And Job is answering, "No, I am in God's net. This is of God what is happening to me. I am innocent of your charges." And then, look at verses 8 to 13. This is how he answers, how he shows that this is God who is in control of all of his circumstances. If you look at each of the verses, they start with "he" or "his." You can just run through them. Verse 8, "He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass." 9, "He has stripped from me my glory." 10, "He breaks me down on every side." 11, "He has kindled his wrath upon me." 12, "His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamped around my tent." In other words, these afflictions are such that it is like a ramp to a walled city where the afflictions are breaking in to take dominance over him, like a war. And that is how he's seeing it. This is the incredible vision of the affliction that Job is going through. This is like me being under siege by a dominant enemy. He is put my brothers far from me. He says, he, this is all of God. God is in charge of these things. He's brought these things on me. Even if Satan has directly done them, this, God is in control of every single molecule in the universe. He is in control of every single situation. And so I must realise that nothing is outside of God's control. And when we go through suffering, that can give us great comfort. God is doing something for our good, for His glory, and it's not out of His control, and His character is perfect and good. So whatever is happening specifically here, I can trust God. But look at verses 13 to 22. The other thing that happens, and this isn't directly Satan's doing, this is indirectly after Satan has already done what he has done. Satan brought all of this affliction upon Job, and then, if we think about it, Job is like a king. His people probably come to him to solve their problems. You come to me because you're the rich one, you're the powerful one, you've got the ability to help me. And then all of a sudden, Job is without anything, sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping boils off his skin with pottery. And he's no good for people anymore. And so quickly do we abandon people when we don't get what we want. And look at how Job is now abandoned by people. Verse 13, he's put my brothers far from me. Look at the people who abandon him. My relatives have failed me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. Even his servants couldn't even be bothered heeding his call. My breath is strange to my wife. All my intimate friends, whom I loved, have turned against me. This is so, so devastating. And then we get to verse 22. And so, after seeing all of this, I am innocent of your charges. God is in control of what is happening to me and who is doing it. This is all of God, and I trust Him. So verse 22, why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? In other words, look at me. Do you think God is not afflicting me enough that you have to add it by your accusations? Do you think I am not under enough sorrow that you have to add your charges against me and heap weight of your words on top of me? Please be careful with your words with people with suffering. It would seem that we've reached the bottom of the bucket, wouldn't it? There's a great Easter message. Surely you're all really, really encouraged by now. What a great Easter message. We're at the bottom of the bucket. Doesn't this sound like the lowest point to you? A man who has reached his limit. Job is looking death in the face. In fact, in the verses 21, he said, I'm holding on by the skin of my teeth. Look at that verse. By the skin of my teeth. That's where we get that saying from. I'm escaping by the skin of my teeth. This is my grip on life right at the moment. It's biting down with my gums. That's it. I am at the lowest point. And then he says, verse 23, oh that my words were written, oh that they were inscribed in a book. Oh that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. If you were looking at death in the face, I wonder what you would want to write down, or I wonder what you would want to engrave and pour into that engraving with lead so it's permanent, so that generations after you could see it. I wonder what you would want them to know. Because here, and this is possibly a gravestone, by the way, he's talking about. He's possibly talking about a rock that you engrave and pour lead in, and this is my final words where they lay me. What is it that you would want people to know? What would you want people to carve into a rock and pour lead into for you? When there's nobody in your corner, when nothing is going right in your life, when you're in pain and agony, there's too much to bear, at the lowest point of despair, what words would you want the whole world to know? What is the title of that book that you would want them to write? Because you could say there's a title of a book series out now. It could totally reflect Job's life. A series of unfortunate events. He could say that. This is my life. It's a series of unfortunate events. And that's looking back. But Job doesn't look back. Look at what Job's doing. He's looking forward. He's looking at what he can put his hope into, and he wants people to know where his hope is. Do you want to know what Job wants on his tombstone, written, engraved in the rock and poured lead into, so generations after him can hear? This is what he wants people to know. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my own eyes shall behold, and not another's. My heart faints within me. Isn't that incredible? This is the hope that Job gives us in the midst of the worst, in the midst of breaking point, in the midst where we're at our absolute lowest point in our life. Job says, my Redeemer lives. It's probably one of the most incredibly confident statements of hope, not just in the Old Testament, but in the whole of the Scriptures. And we read statements like this, hopeful statements like this about resurrection in the Old Testament. This is probably the first of them, at least the first in at the time it was written. Okay? We read confident statements like this in the Old Testament and we just say, how on earth can they even understand how these things mean? Because it's perfectly obvious that this statement points directly to Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead and will stand on the last day and resurrect our bodies. The whole of the New Testament talks about this. This is pointing to that, but how could Job know it? And this is absolutely the gloriousness of God's revelation of Scripture to man. He can't see it as clearly as we do, but he sees something from afar off. He sees some hope from afar off, even if dimly, and he's putting his hope in it because it comes from God. And so all of the whole Scriptures, out of the whole lot, this statement is one of the most wonderfully detailed, concise statements about the glory of resurrection from the dead. So let's break it down for a moment. Let's just break it down for a few minutes, okay? Firstly, what do we see in this statement? Firstly, Job hopes in a glorious bodily resurrection on the last day. He's actually hoping on a glorious bodily resurrection. That's pretty cool. Think about some of the statements he's already made, because he's thinking about the frailty of his own body. He's holding on by the skin of his teeth. And he says, wow, he's already said, from dust we came and to dust we will return. He understands what this sinful, fallen world is about. We're sinners, we're under the curse of death, we're all going to die. And so, I came from dust I'm going to return. That's humanity, that's everybody in humanity. After 4,000, probably been around 4,000 years since Job was walking on this earth. And now he's been put in the ground after 4,000 years. What is left of Job but dust? Absolute dust. And but what does Job say? After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. If you've got the KJV here this morning, you might say, after worms destroy my body. Well, that's not actually in the Greek, but it's the same sense. It's exactly the same sense of what Job is saying. Hey, when my skin is destroyed, when decomposition happens, because we lay in the ground, our bodies go into the ground, they decompose, our skin starts to destroy, and our body, after the actual decomposition of our body, there will be a day when our bodies, after all of the after it goes to dust, after it's, there's nothing left but dirt, there will be a day when these bodies, these ones, are regenerated and made new and stand before the glory of God, and we will see him with our own eyes. These ones. I love the way that Paul writes it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 to 54. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Notice how Paul talks about the last trumpet. And Job also says, at the last. It's just at the last. And what he really means is at the last day. the last day, the last trumpet. He's not looking to the short term here. He's not looking when his body starts decomposing. He's talking about when it's completely and utterly dust in the earth, and there will come a last day on this earth, a final day of Jesus' absolute 100% total restoring victory. And on that day, my victory will be fully realised. He's saying that there will be a final day. My vindication before these friends in all of their accusations will come in the fact that my body will rise and I will look at God. Where I have no more disease, I will look at the God of the universe with my own eyes. He says my own eyes and not that of another. What I think he means is it is my own eyes. It's nobody else's eyes. It's no set of new eyes. It's these ones. It's these pupils. It's these corneas that will be regenerated into a perfect condition, and I will be able to see God with these eyes. Sheila, John Richard, Regina. We have three people in our congregation who have terrible, terrible eye problems. I'm not just talking about me who has to wear some glasses to read. I'm talking about degenerative conditions that are really debilitating in many circumstances. Those eyes, sisters and brother, those eyes that are in your head right now, it could be that the very first thing that you will ever see with full and perfect unclouded clarity is the glory of God. That's amazing. Trish, those shoulders that you're getting an MRI on and thinking about the pain that you have, there will be a day that you can raise your arms to God for all of eternity and not a thing of pain. Lauren, Brandon Vance, you'll be able to dance around the room in the new heavens and the new earth and not even give a thought to any back problems. None. This statement is so clear. Job expects every particle of his body to be raised from corruption to incorruptibility so that he will see God. This is not something that the world would ever consider. This resurrection thing is stupid. You can't test and repeat and observe this. This is just stupid. This is foolishness to the skeptics. Today is the ultimate April Fool's Day for us who are sitting in this room believing in resurrection. But we, by faith, believe this and know this to be true. I love how Spurgeon says it. Listen to Spurgeon's words here. We have heard of miracles, but what a miracle is the resurrection. All the miracles of Scripture, yea, even those wrought by Christ, are small compared to this. The philosopher says, how is it possible that God shall hunt out every particle of the human frame? He can do it. He has but to speak the word, and every single atom, though it may have travelled thousands of leagues, though it may have been blown as dust across the desert, and anon have fallen upon the bosom of the sea, and have descended into the depths thereof, to be cast upon a desolate shore, sucked up by plants, fed on again by beasts, or passed into the fabric of another man. I say that individual atom shall find its fellows, and the whole company of particles at the trump of the archangel shall travel to their appointed place, and the body, the very body which was laid in the ground, shall rise again. I love that. That's one of the most glorious paragraphs that Spurgeon ever wrote. We're going to have a resurrection body. We will see God in our flesh. And look at the words. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know. Job knows. He knows. He's confident. Job is trusting that which has specifically been revealed to him by God, and because of who it's coming from, he has absolute 100% confidence that it's going to happen. Today we are totally surrounded by skeptics, right? They look at hurting people in the world. They look at horrible things in this world. They look at death and suffering. They say, how can you have a loving God with all of this death and suffering in the world, don't they? They look at that and they're led by their feelings, and we can all be that way. We're led by their feelings. We can say, oh, this is so horrible, and we want to obey Job's wife and curse God and die with all of the skeptics. But Job's not taking the easy road of following his feelings or pointing his finger at God and cursing God. He knows exactly what the writer of Hebrews says when he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is something that only Christians can understand. By the power of the gospel, by the regenerating nature of Jesus on our very hearts and minds, by the illumination of the Spirit, we come into the truth and we can know that what God is talking about in relation to this resurrection is absolutely true. Only we who have been illuminated by the truth and the gospel can understand this. Look, it's not my goal this morning. I'm not going to do it. It's not my goal this morning now to go through and just try and give you all of the reasons you can trust God's word, trust the Bible, do an apologetic. You know, we could talk about how all of the arguments of seeing this physical world match with the history in the Bible. We could talk about the predictive promises of Christ from authors that lived hundreds of years apart from each other in the Old Testament that all come through in Jesus Christ. We could talk about the testimony of the Scriptures and how the Bible is the one book in all of the world that has the earliest attestation to its authenticity and more manuscripts than any other book, and we could go through all of these things. That's not my goal, as much as it's there. And even if we did that, we could say this to skeptics all around the world and they could totally refuse the logic and just continue to be a skeptic. And we need the faith, not the blind faith, because we see all these things to be true. We need the faith that holds strong and fast like Job to the faithfulness of God, the faith that endures by looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, the faith that says, this world is not the end and my pain and suffering is going to end, unless you don't know Christ. But there's one thing I want us to know about Job's faith and why Job's faith is so strong. You see, Satan has tried to undo Job, hasn't he? What's he done? He's taken away his wealth. He's taken away his health. He's taken away his family. He's taken away all of these things to try and bring Job crashing down. And if Job put his stock, his faith in any of those things, he would come crashing down. And if Job were alive today, I'm just putting him in our circumstances today, with some of the false teaching that is around today in some of the churches that at least call themselves the church. And he might have somebody come up to him and say, Job, the reason that this is happening to you, they might not even point to the sin in his life, they might just say, you don't have enough faith. This is why this is going on in your life. You don't have enough faith. They are just like Job's accusers. And Job realizes, hey, just like we're told in the New Testament, it's not how much faith you have, it's who it's in. The faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. Can we do it by the force of our faith? No. It's because of who the faith is in. The all-powerful, unlimited, infinite God of the universe. And so we, like Job, realize, hey, it's not about the amount of faith. If it is, I would just be doubting myself and thinking, this is not, none of this is happening for me. But I can realize that it's who my faith is in. And where is my faith? I know that there is a Redeemer. There it is. I know that my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer. The Hebrew word for Redeemer, by the way, is Goel. And it really means kinsman. It's a relative. And so we have seen this most popularly in Boaz and Ruth, right? And Boaz comes and redeems the inheritance that was Ruth's former husband that died, and he redeems that into his family. He's the closest relative, and he redeems that to look after Ruth. And so we see actually the kinsman redeemer concept many places in Scripture. And it's not just about redeeming land. It can be going in and redeeming someone who's gone into slavery. It can be redeeming the inheritance before the time of Jubilee where it passes back. It can be redeeming any number of things. And actually, in Genesis chapter 14, we read that Abraham, who was a relative of Lot, it's not exactly the same word as kinsman, but it means the same thing. He is a relative of Lot, went and redeemed Lot when Lot was taken by his enemies. He went with 318 of his own servants and he took the power. So you don't just redeem by money, you can redeem by power, by great power. And by great power he overcame and destroyed those enemies and redeemed his relative Lot. This is the Redeemer. And so it reminds us a lot about what is the very essence of the gospel. Because those being redeemed can't do anything for themselves. They don't have the money, they don't have the power, they don't have the ability to get themselves out of this situation. We rely on a Redeemer who is our relative to come and do it for us. Guess what happened? Jesus Christ, in the midst of our sin and rebellion, he stepped into this world as in Adam's line, one of our relatives, and he lived the perfect life that we could not do and paid the price that we could never pay as a perfect sacrifice on the cross, and in all power and authority raised from the dead, over conquering death and sin that none of us in this room could do. There is our Redeemer. Isn't that amazing? That's the very essence of the gospel, brothers and sisters. And so Job, 2,000 years before, he didn't know the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't know that there would be a cross. He didn't know any of these details, but he is putting his hope in exactly something like this. His kinsman, his relative, to come and redeem him and stand on the last day and raise his mortal body into an immortal one. And how do we know? Why is he so confident about this? Because look at this. I know that my Redeemer lives. He lives. Hey kids, if you're hearing this, all of the other religions of the world, their Redeemers are dead. They're buried in the ground and they're rotting away. The one who can get us out of this mess is in those other religions that are focusing on their own good works and the prophet who gave them this information. Those prophets are dead and buried in the ground and they're rotting away. But the one who can help us, Jesus, has conquered death. He has risen from dead. He lives. Ethan, he lives. Catch. Jesus lives. Faith, he lives. Sophia, he lives. He lives. You get, sink it in, okay? He lives. My Redeemer lives. It's amazing. And so we read these incredible verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19 to 20. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 14. We are afflicted in every way. This is a summary of what Job's saying. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing this, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. He lives, and guess what? As a result of that, so will we who are in him. There's one last thing, which is kind of a warning. You have to be able to say, my Redeemer lives. If you can't say, my Redeemer lives, then everything I've said about that hope is not for you. But it can be. But it can be. My Redeemer lives. You see, Jesus didn't come in to redeem. Look at that word, my. It's totally individual, isn't it? My. Job's. Scott's. Mine. My Redeemer lives. Jesus did not come in to redeem society. Jesus did not come in to redeem American values. He didn't come in to redeem legislation. He didn't come in to redeem poverty. He didn't come in to redeem hunger. He didn't come in to redeem societies. Jesus came in to redeem sinners. sinners like you and me. This question is only answered by the individual sitting in the seat right now, where you are. Can you say, I know that my Redeemer lives? Because every single one of us without Christ will rightly remain under the condemnation for God, from God. And if you can't say, my, then Jesus has not redeemed you from the consequences of your sin, and rather than knowing true life on the last day, you will only ever know everlasting agony and anguish. See, we'll either stand before God one day and see our Redeemer, or we'll see our Warden of our eternal hell. It's one or the other. And so we need to, I'm pleading with you, have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today? But here's, this is the message for the Christians in this room, for those who know, who can say, my Redeemer lives, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you face, no matter how hard the obstacle is, no matter what people have abandoned you, no matter how many people betray you and estrange you, you can say, like Job says, even when your heart is failing within you, and that's what he says, my heart fails within you. I can say this in this time, my heart fails within me. Here's what you can say. I know that my Redeemer lives. Are you ready to respond? Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray.